For many, there is no subject more depressing than that of church finances. There are strong opinions, arguments, sometimes bad feelings. In short, sometimes the most unchristian behavior will occasionally characterize the way churches talk about money. Why is this so? Well, there are probably many reasons, I'm sure. Money is a private matter, for one thing. There are three things, after all, a gentleman doesn't talk about: his politics, his religion, or his money. At least some gentlemen don't talk about those things. Secondly, we might say money is quick to cause envy, and therefore it's more diplomatic not to speak of it. And I think we also might add that there is a sense in which no one has the right to tell me what to do with what's mine, because it is, after all, mine. And therefore, I resent any suggestion that I should do one thing or another with what is mine. Well, behind all these issues, I want to suggest to you and for our thinking this morning that there is another issue, a larger one and a more comprehensive one. As individuals and as churches, we have disconnected the subject of money from God. And so we really believe that the church is intruding when it speaks to us about our money. And I would suggest that the church is not intrusive, though its methods often have been. The Bible says a great deal about giving to the church, but the Bible says nothing at all about canvassing and phone banks and pledge cards. And I think that God's people rightly sense that churches are too often raising money in ways that are virtually exactly like those used to raise money for any number of good charities. And so we put the church's request in the stack with the rest of them. We'll consider it when we get to it. My job this morning is to separate the church from every other organization in the world, and to suggest to you that when you think about your church and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through your church, and when you think about the financial support of the Lord's work through your church, it is important that we begin to operate on principles that are quite simply different than the principles we use in any other area of our giving, and that therefore our attitudes about giving are to be very different than the attitudes that surround us in the world around us. And I do this because I believe that the scriptures direct us to think and behave differently about our money and our giving to the church than we do about anything else. And I do so because I believe that Christian people are living inferior lives of depleted integrity and joy because they are not seeing God at work in this major area of their personal lives. Listen this morning to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 as David teaches us through his prayer about the nature of money, worship, our church, our lives.
Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly.
The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying,
"Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all.
Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all.
Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name.
But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from your hand, and we have given you only what comes from your hand.
We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope.
O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you.
I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Then David said to the whole assembly,
"Praise the Lord your God."
So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king.
1 Chronicles 29 is David's last public prayer before his death. And the context is one where the people of Israel have brought gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and various precious and semi-precious stones, as well as a great deal of money, to Jerusalem to be used to build the temple. And David's prayer is a great prayer of thanksgiving for the tremendous outpouring of wealth which God's people have given. And so the prayer contains, I would suggest, many important principles about what it means for us to give to the temple, that is, to give to the church. I've listed these principles in the bulletin this morning, in the third panel. If you want to follow along, and if there's a note or two you want to take, feel free to put it down there. The first of these principles concerns money and worship. David begins his prayer in verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty belong to you." What kind of language is this? It's the language of worship. David praises or blesses the Lord. He indicates that greatness and power and glory and majesty and splendor, great stuff, even if we don't fully understand what they all mean. He says that all of these things belong to God. And David, it says, does this in the presence of all of the assembly. And so it's really a public prayer of adoration of God. And the prayer ends with the command to worship. In verse 20, David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." And so they did it. They all praised the Lord and the God of their fathers. They bowed low and they fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. The earnestness of their worship is shown even in their bodily postures before the Lord. They fell down on their knees. Someday we should do that in this room. I mean it. Some days when the Spirit of God is heavy upon this place in our worship, we should be on our knees. It may be a long time before we lie down prostrate in the aisle, but I just wonder, for all of our reserve, if our worship of God is often so reserved as well. You see, many churches go wrong right at this place when we talk about money. They begin with their need for money. We've got bills to pay. We've got to pray that loudmouth, too long speaking preacher. We've got to meet the budget. And so decisions about finances in the church are made outside the context of worshiping the living God. They're made apart from prayer. And this kind of schizophrenia in churches is something that we see a lot of. The life, the excitement, the fun, the joy, the things that a church does well are over here. And then the talk about money is over here. And we never get them together. And what I want to say to you is that part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, part of what it means to understand who it is we worship, is that we worship Him with the financial realities of our lives. And every financial decision in our lives is a decision about worship. Well, maybe not buying a candy bar, but certainly buying a $100,000 automobile is a decision about worship. And we must not separate these two things. To disconnect money from worship makes giving an obligation that lacks warmth or motive. We need to do it, but it doesn't feel very good. Kind of like eating a dinner that's grown cold. You need the nourishment, so you'll do it, but the taste really isn't there. Money and worship. Secondly, money and ownership. And here I'm going to be quite brief. In verse 11, David says that everything in heaven and earth belongs to the Lord. Now, this may sound a bit pious and not even accurate. After all, don't I own certain things? But see the way David explains this. First, he says in verse 11 that everything belonging to the Lord means that He has dominion over everything, that He exalts Himself as head over everything in heaven and earth. And this means that God is to have absolute control over the affairs of men, particularly in this context, over those affairs that involve money. God is to be seen as having practical, day-to-day control over the finances of His people and over the finances of the congregation of His people. God is the Lord of our checkbooks and our wallets and our pocketbooks. And at least, therefore, this means we are to ask of Him before we make big expenditures. Second, saying that everything is the Lord's means in verse 12, that the Lord has dominion over wealth. Wealth and honor come from God. David says that what each person possesses, they do so because it is God's will for them to possess it. And he strengthens this point in the second part of verse 12 by saying that it lies in the hand of God to exalt one and not another. That means it lies within God's control and power to determine who has greater wealth than others. In other words, God has complete control over who is rich and who is not. And that is a difficult point for us to grasp in our world where we think we kind of make it on our own. But it is a constantly repeated biblical theme that God determines the relative wealth of His people. Third, David's conclusion from this is unmistakable, that because what we have and what we give to the church is from God Himself, we are therefore to be generous. This is what he says in verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given only what comes from your hand. Whether or not we are rich or not so rich, God looks for our generosity. And so the principle is clear. What we give to God is not really ours to begin with. It is His. It has come from Him. And in worship, we are convicted about the use of our wealth. And we respond by acknowledging that what we give to God, He has first given to us. This leads on to money and integrity. We learn from David's prayer about integrity of heart in this matter of giving. Verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. The Lord tests the heart of people about money. And specifically, the question is, do we give with honest intent? That is our giving just dues paying to the church, Or is it a part of our worship of the true God? And is our giving honest? That is, do we hide from the Lord our real intentions about the use of our own money? In other words, are we miserly before God? Now, in our congregation, there's some good news and bad news right now. The good news is that 89% of our congregation, the household units, the giving units, give to our church. 89%. And that is quite high compared to many other churches in America today. The bad news is that our budget for 1995 is $3.9 million. And it looks at this point as if, unless something changes, we're going to come in at about $3.6 million. And that difference of $300,000 is very significant because it adds up to people and ministry and programs that you, the congregation, have said you want from the staff, from the elders, from the ministry moderators, and from the whole work of our church. Let me put it to you this way. There are 1,395 giving units in our church. A giving unit is a family, so if you've got a family like Mario's, that's only one giving unit. If you're a single person, you're one giving unit. So there's a total of 1,395 giving units. Now, let me ask a question. What would the average income need to be per giving unit in our church if each giving unit gave 10% of their annual income to the church? What would the average income need to be per giving unit to meet our $3.9 million budget? Is the question clear? Are you ready for the answer? $28,000. Something's not right somewhere in the equation. But I don't want to leave you here. I want you instead not to feel guilty, not to feel bad. I want you to see the joy of what it means to be giving to the Lord and His work. Several times in his prayer, David relates our attitudes and our actions about money to our joy. Look at verse 9, for example. It says, "The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had freely and wholeheartedly given to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced." And verse 17, the second part of verse 17, "And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people here give to you." Not only in these verses, but the whole attitude of prayer that surrounds this whole passage is to capture the joy of giving freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David is saying that when we get our attitude about money right, there is joy. That when we see that giving is worship, that God owns it all and He has a right to our generosity, when he sees that we are to be honest about money before Him, then we have joy because we are possessed not by our money, but we are possessed by the Lord Himself. And this is my burden as your pastor. Not whether or not we make our budget in 1995. My burden as your pastor is that you have the joy that you are supposed to have to be the kind of Christian that serves the Lord in every area of your life. And if you are not being faithful to the Lord in this area of your life, you cannot have the Lord's joy. Or at least we have to say that the Lord's joy is greatly truncated in your life. I recognize the fact that the examples I'm about ready to use are very archaic. They come from the life of Dr. Hudson Taylor, a medical doctor who lived over 100 years ago, who decided to take radical action in the use of funds in his life. I use these examples because more current ones are often hard to come by. Listen to this. "Having now the twofold object in view, of accustoming myself to endure hardness and of economizing in order to help those for whom I was laboring in the gospel, I soon found that I could live upon very much less than I had previously thought possible. Butter, milk, and other luxuries I ceased to use. And I found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice, with occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. In this way, I had more than 2/3 of my income available for other purposes. And my experience was that the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and of blessing did my soul become. Now, I'm not suggesting that we eat oatmeal and rice. I am suggesting that we think about our happiness and joy and the relationship between our happiness and the way we spend our money. Hudson Taylor goes on to say this, and I need to be quite brief. Time is just about up, but I need you to hear this. It's very important. A poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying. I readily agreed, and on the way I asked him why he had not sent for the priest, as his accent told me he was an Irishman. This all took place in London. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without a payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess, as the family was starving. Immediately it occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was a solitary half crown, which is about a dollar, and it was in his pocket. Moreover, that while the basin of gruel I usually took for supper was waiting for me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast the next morning, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in the flow of joy in my heart. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him that it was very wrong to have allowed matters to get into such a state as he described, and that he ought to have applied to the relieving officer, to what we would call welfare. His answer was that he had done so, and he was told to come at 11 the next morning, but that he feared that his wife might be alive by then. Ah, I thought, if only I had 2 shillings and a sixpence instead of this half crown, how gladly I would be to give these poor people a shilling. But to part with the half crown was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth of the matter simply was that I could trust God, plus 1 and 6 pence. But I was not prepared to trust him only with any money left in my pocket. The man took me up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room. And oh, what a sight was presented there. 4 or 5 children. He goes on to describe the terrible situation there. Ah, oh, I thought, if I only had 2 shillings and a sixpence, I would be happy to give them a shilling. But I still had wretched unbelief in my heart, which prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It will scarce seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I nearly choked as I tried to say something kind to them. It was as if my Father in heaven was saying, "You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and not prepared yourself to trust him with your half crown. You asked me to come and pray with your wife," I said. "Let us pray." But as soon as I started to pray, it's as if I heard the Lord saying, "Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that half crown in your pocket?" That moment the words flashed into my mind, "Give to him that asketh of thee, and in the word of a king there is power." I put my hand into my pocket and I slowly withdrew the half crown and I gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing as I was comparatively well off, but that in parting with the coin I was giving up my all, but that I had been trying to tell them that there was indeed one true God who must and can meet their needs. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life was saved too. It might have been a wreck, my life, and it would have been probably as a Christian life, had not grace at that time conquered the striving of God's Spirit in my heart. And I well remember that night as I went home to my lodgings, how my heart was as light as my pocket. The dark, deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praise that I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast. The next morning, he says that his plate of porridge remained for breakfast, and before it was finished, the postman's knock was heard at the door. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, so I was surprised when the landlady came in holding a letter in her wet hands, covered by her apron. I took open the letter. I didn't recognize the writing. When I opened it, there was a pair of kid gloves, and inside of the gloves, a half sovereign fell to the ground. Half sovereign's worth about $5. Praise the Lord, I exclaimed, 400% in 12 hours. What do we do with that? It doesn't fit anything in our lives except one thing. We need to find a way to give to God and His people so that in some way there is a reality to our giving that costs us something. Don't tip God with your loose change.